Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of 2 Samuel in chapter 4. The book of 2 Samuel, chapter 4. I want to continue on in this theme that we began looking at yesterday. Portraits of grace in the scripture. And so yesterday we took a look at grace and we considered a little story about what the blind man saw. And today I want to go to another very familiar story and consider God's grace. And here the theme is where the lame man sat. And so you'll probably guess right away that it's the story of Mephibosheth that I have in mind. When I was younger, maybe in a foreshadowing of the many books that now crowd different corners of my house, I always had an interest in books and in reading old books. And sometime when I was in my early teens, we were away somewhere, visiting somewhere, and I picked up an old book off the bookshelf. And I always like to read a book with a notebook in my hand and jot down a few things from it. And in this case, it was some sort of an old periodical or a bound magazine. And it had this little set of headings down at the bottom or the end of one of the articles about the character of Mephibosheth. And there were seven of them. The first was, Mephibosheth had wrong thoughts of the rightful king. Second was, Mephibosheth was sought and saved by a gracious king. Third, Mephibosheth dwelt with a powerful king. Fourth, Mephibosheth suffered with a rejected king. Fifth, Mephibosheth was faithful to an absent king. Sixth, Mephibosheth welcomed a returning king. And seven, Mephibosheth was secured by a faithful king. I wrote those down. It must have been what I had at hand. Just a little index card, one of those 3x5-inch cards, and I stuck it away somewhere in my Bible. And you know, for many, many years, I would take that little index card out I would find in my Bible, and I would think over those different headings. And I really appreciated and enjoyed thinking over them. And you know, for just maybe, I will say about 15 years, I just pondered those headings over and over. And I'd long lost track of where this had come from or what the publication had been or anything. Well, today, through the marvels of Google Books, I was able to track it down about a year ago and find that it was from a publication from the Moody Bible Institute in 1920. Someone had published this and put this little outline. And unfortunately, because of that, I don't know who it was, just GH at the bottom of it. But these little meditations have been really rich to my own soul. And so I'd like to take a little look at that today and think about the grace of God as seen in where the lame man sat. So we'll start reading in chapter 4, and we'll read at verse 4. So where are we in the story? Saul and Jonathan have died at the hands of the Philistines. Saul's son Ishbosheth has been sitting upon the throne, but he is not a very courageous man, but he has the help of this strong general, Abner. And so at this portion in the story, the writer of 2 Samuel, he wants to catch us up on some of the details from the past. And so he's going to go back and explain something that we don't read about back at the end of 1 Samuel, something that happened around the time of the death of Jonathan and Saul. 2 Samuel 4, verse 4, and Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. And that's all we learn about Mephibosheth at this point in the story. Turn over, please, to chapter 9. Chapter 9, we are now, I would judge, somewhere between 15 and 20 years later in the story. 2 Samuel 9 and verse 1, "And David said, Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they called him unto David, the king said unto him, Art thou Ziba? And he said, Thy servant is he. And the king said, Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet. And the king said unto him, Where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lodabar. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, Behold, thy servant. And David said unto him, Fear not, for I will show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, What is thy servant, that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits, that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread alway at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and was lame on both his feet. Turn forward to chapter 16 now. And now a fair portion of time has passed. And now Absalom, David's son, has risen up in rebellion against the king. And he has gotten many powerful allies, such that David and his family and friends have to flee the city of Jerusalem, and they have to go and cross the Jordan to go and to hide, because Absalom and his men are seeking to come and to take the king's life and to steal David's throne. And so, at the start of chapter 16, David and his men are on their way out, fleeing to safety. It says in verse 1, And when David was a little past the top of the hill, behold, Ziba the servant of Mephibosheth met him with a couple of asses saddled, and upon them 200 loaves of bread, and 100 bunches of raisins, and 100 of summer fruits, and a bottle of wine. And the king said unto Ziba, What meanest thou by these? And Ziba said, The asses be for the king's household to ride on, and the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine that such as be faint in the wilderness may drink. And the king said, And where is thy master's son? And Ziba said unto the king, Behold, he abideth at Jerusalem. For he said, Today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father. Then said the king to Ziba, Behold, thine are all that pertain unto Mephibosheth. And Ziba said, I humbly beseech thee that I may find grace in thy sight, my lord, O king. Turn finally over to chapter 19. Chapter 19. Now this time, Absalom has been slain. The rebellion is over with. And King David and his contingent are coming back to Jerusalem to take their rightful place. And many different ones who have loved King David have gathered together to welcome him as he's coming back. Chapter 19 and verse 14. And he bowed the hearts of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word unto the king, Return thou and all thy servants. So the king returned and came to Jordan. And Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king and to conduct the king over Jordan. And drop down to verse 24. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and had neither dressed his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes, from the day the king departed until the day he came again in peace. And it came to pass, when he was come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said unto him, Wherefore wentest not thou with me, Mephibosheth? And he answered, My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For thy servant said, I will saddle me an ass, that I may ride thereon, and go to the king, because thy servant is lame. And he hath slandered thy servant unto my lord the king. But my lord the king is as an angel of God. Do therefore what is good in thine eyes. For all of my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet didst thou set thy servant among them that eat at thine own table. What right therefore have I yet to cry any more unto the king? And the king said unto him, Why speakest thou any more of these matters? I have said, Thou and Ziba divide the land. And Mephibosheth said unto the king, Yea, let him take all, for as much as my lord the king is come again in peace unto his own house. And we will look to the Lord for his blessing upon this reading from Scripture and the exposition of it. Mephibosheth, in chapter 4, he had wrong thoughts of the rightful king. Wrong thoughts of the rightful king. Actually, it didn't begin with Mephibosheth having wrong thoughts of the rightful king. He was disabled and injured in his legs because another had wrong thoughts of the rightful king. It was his nurse who heard the news that Saul and Jonathan were dead. And perhaps little Mephibosheth, of just 5 years of age, he is down there playing on the floor. But she hears that his father and grandfather have been slain. And this means a changing of the dynasties. And when there's a changing of the dynasties in that area of the world, very often the last dynasty is wiped out. And so she fears a new king will arise and will put to death everyone from Saul's house. And so she scoops up little Mephibosheth and she runs in a panic. And as she runs, she slips and he falls. And he falls down perhaps on a stone or something like that. And maybe there's a sound of the breaking of limbs, but there's no time to wait. And she gathers up the little boy crying in pain. And she runs in panic and flees for safety. And she takes him far, far away. Saul's hometown was relatively close to Jerusalem. It would be a dangerous place for them to remain. And she goes far, far away to find somewhere where they can hide. They end up, we learn, in chapter 9, in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodibar, far, far, far away from the king. And there they hide. And they hide well, because David has no idea where they are, or even that little Mephibosheth, son of his very dear friend, is still alive. Jerusalem's down in the southwest part of Israel. It's not entirely clear where Lodibar is, but seemingly from different clues we get in Scripture, maybe it's up sort of in the northeast, just across the Jordan. And no doubt Mephibosheth would grow up with that same caution that his nurse had. Best to be quiet, stay low, don't let anyone know who you are, because to do so might endanger his life. And as I've said, it works well. He grows up into manhood, he even has a little son, and still David doesn't even know that Mephibosheth exists. And there he is off in Lodibar. Names. Names are interesting. I've never been to Kamloops before, so I tried to do a little bit of reading before I came here. And I found out that the name Kamloops comes from an old indigenous name for this place. And I probably wouldn't pronounce it correctly, but something like Kamloops. And that name means something like meeting place, or the meeting of the rivers. And so I learned that, is it the North Thompson River and the South Thompson River, they meet here in this area. And so, Kamloops is a name that has meaning, isn't it? And similarly, the place where I live, Steinbach, I understand that that's German for Stein, stones, and Bach, a brook, and there's a stony brook that runs through the town beside which the early settlers put their homes. And so here's Mephibosheth, and he's off living in this place. And it's the place Lodibar, and its name means no pasture. no pasture. A difficult place to live and a good place to hide out, because who wants to live in a place of no pasture? There aren't going to be many people if the land cannot sustain them, if it's difficult to grow things and to raise things, if it's difficult to find pasture for your cattle to live on. And so he's off there in the place of no pasture. And he's there in a difficult situation for, as I say, some 15 to 20 years, hiding out because he has the wrong thoughts about the rightful king. He's hiding there where there aren't very many people, and it doesn't seem like a very significant place, because he fears that someone might tell the king that he is alive and that that might cause him to be put to death. And that's where we see the grace in it all, isn't it? Because you and I, we're a little like Mephibosheth, aren't we? We are people who have been injured and are unable to walk aright. First of all, because another had wrong thoughts of the rightful king. Adam and Eve in the garden, how was it that the serpent started with them? The serpent sought to give them wrong thoughts of a rightful king, to make them think that God, their king, that he wasn't all good and loving and generous, but that he was withholding, and that he wanted to harm them, and not to do what was for their best, and that he was lying to them and telling them falsehood. And the moment that they took those wrong thoughts from the serpent into their own hearts was the moment that they decided to sin. And Eve took of that fruit, and she gave it to Adam, and when that happened, they fell, and we fell with them, and we are left fallen and sinful and unable to walk aright. It is interesting that in the promise given there, that first gospel promise in Genesis 3, that the serpent that Satan is portrayed as one who wants to strike at the heel of man. He is one who wants to wound the heel. And so in Genesis 3:15, we read that the words of the serpent were, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And soon, what were Adam and Eve doing in the garden? They were not only fallen, but they were hiding, weren't they? Hiding in the bushes, hiding their nakedness in the clothing that they could make from the leaves of the plants around them. And why were they hiding? Because they had wrong thoughts of the king. Because when God, their king and creator, came, he was looking for them. And he was looking for them in grace and in mercy, but they were hiding from him. And so I have this sinful nature, these sinful tendencies that affects my walk because another had wrong thoughts of the rightful king. But I live out, don't I, day by day like Mephibosheth. I live out also in sinfulness. I live also in wrong walking and wrong living. And that is not the responsibility of Adam and Eve alone, but that is my responsibility, because I by nature have wrong thoughts of the rightful king. Why, if I knew that God was a gracious king, who, if I knew in my heart that he had truly paid it all through the death of his son, and that he sought nothing of me and desired nothing of me, and I could bring nothing to him, but it was just free, free grace, why ever would I have waited so long to trust in the Savior? But praise God, not only did I have wrong thoughts of a rightful king, but like Mephibosheth, I was sought and saved by a gracious king. Mephibosheth is in a most inopportune situation. He is distant in a far-off place. He is destitute. He's living in Lodibar, the place of no pasture. And he is disabled because of the injury to his legs. And so there he is in the house of Machir in chapter 9 and verse 4. And he is hiding in fear from the misunderstood king. And David, the one person who he does not want to meet, the one person from whom he expects to receive wrath, David is the one person who wants to meet him. And the one person who wants to extend to him not wrath, but mercy. How long would it have been before Mephibosheth ever sought out David? Mephibosheth would never have sought out David. But praise God, David was seeking Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth had done nothing to make himself worthy, but grace came and it fetched him where he was. There's so much there that's true of us, isn't it? The grace of God to seek us out and to pursue us until we were found by him. Mephibosheth, he comes in verse 6, and he comes trembling, in dreadful fear. It says in verse 6, when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, interestingly here the writer says, the son of Saul, reminding us this is the grandson of David's enemy, the man who did his best to kill David. When Mephibosheth was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. No doubt he's thinking all along the way the words of verse 8, I'm a dead dog. I'm a dead dog. It's all over. I've hidden for long enough, but it's all over. It's all over for me. And so he comes there in fear and in trembling, and he is anxious about what it is that's going to happen to him. It is a reversal of the earlier situation, because David had once said to his grandfather Saul, David had described himself as being like a dead dog, but now David is in power, and Mephibosheth feels that he is in this most dangerous of situations. What will I do? Mephibosheth thinks, and so he falls down before David. And David says to him, only one word, but isn't it remarkable? Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth in fear says, behold, thy servant. I wonder what Mephibosheth had in mind when he said, behold, thy servant. I don't think that he thought that David would make him a servant. What would be the service that Mephibosheth could do for David? Well, he couldn't fight in the army. And he certainly couldn't perform many of the tasks that many of David's servants fulfilled. And that was all fine because David didn't want him as a servant. David wanted Mephibosheth as a son. And so listen to what David says to Mephibosheth in verse 7. Fear not, for I will. It's nothing to do with what you can do or what you cannot do. Fear not, I will. It's about what I can do and about what I will do. Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And isn't that remarkable? Because Mephibosheth, in all of his difficulty and weakness, he is going to be shown mercy and kindness, not because of what he can do, not because of what he has done, but he's going to be shown mercy and kindness for Jonathan's sake, because of what another has done, because of the love that the king had for another. On the basis of that, he is going to show mercy to Mephibosheth. I think of the words of Titus chapter 3, because David spoke about kindness. Here he said in verse 7, kindness for Jonathan, thy father's sake. But actually in verse 3, when he was asking after him, he said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? And that is actually New Testament language for the gospel, isn't it? It's the language of Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. The kindness and love of God our Savior hath appeared. And so Mephibosheth is told that David doesn't want him to be a servant, but he wants to restore to him everything that Saul, his father, had lost. And as for Mephibosheth, he is going to come and eat bread at David's table continually. You see, in verse 8, grace gave Mephibosheth a right estimate of himself. He saw himself, as we said, he said that he was just a dead dog. He had nothing to offer. There was nothing he could boast on. Grace gave him a right estimate of himself, but grace also brought him into the full favor of David, the mighty king. And David said, it's not just about restoring to you the lands that have been lost and taken from your family, but I want you to be as one of the king's own son. Because Mephibosheth, who in chapter 4 had wrong thoughts of a rightful king, and in chapter 9 was sought and saved by a gracious king, in the end, Mephibosheth, in chapter 9, he dwelt with a powerful king. He's brought from Lodabar to Jerusalem, from the place of no pasture to the king's house. And we read in verse 13 at the close of chapter 9, he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet. You see, there was no one there who could deny him his place at that table. There might have been people in the palace who thought that he shouldn't be there. And what was the king doing, putting him there? But they couldn't deny him his place because the king said that he had a place that was there. When I was, again, younger, I remember reading a book about King David. And I remember nothing from the book except this one little comment on the story of Mephibosheth. And it said something to this effect: what was so marvelous about Mephibosheth being at the king's table? When he was at the king's table, no one could see that he was disabled. He sat there around the king's table like all the other sons. And there he was in the full place of any of the other sons, enjoying the same fellowship, enjoying the same food. And there at the king's table, there was no evidence of what there was that once had reminded him of how far he was from David. And so he dwelt with a powerful king. We come to chapter 16, because Mephibosheth, who first had wrong thoughts of a rightful king, and was sought and saved by a gracious king, and then dwelt with a powerful king, he suffered in chapter 16 with a rejected king. When Absalom rebels, David fears for his life. And actually, there's no sign that Mephibosheth is suffering along with the rejected king. Instead, it's Ziba who brings all these goods. He brings, some translations say in verse 1, a whole string of donkeys laden down. And you can see that it would probably require quite a few donkeys to bring all that it said that he brought. 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a bottle of wine. And Ziba tells an awful lie about Mephibosheth. David can't understand. How is this one who has so often eaten at my table? Likely Mephibosheth, like the others of the king's sons, he retained his own land, and he would at times be back in his own farm and his own fields, but would come periodically to Jerusalem and eat at the king's table. And so David perhaps hasn't seen Mephibosheth for a while, and he asks Ziba, well, why isn't Mephibosheth here? And Ziba tells an awful lie. Ziba was a man of some means. If we look back at chapter 9, we would see that he had quite a few servants and quite a large family of his own. And it seems Ziba, he has quite a bit of ambition for himself. It's interesting, though, that Ziba does not go with David. I think that Ziba was a crafty man, and he was playing both sides of the conflict here. And so he comes and he brings all of this wealth. Where did this wealth come from? Well, it presumably came off those lands that were granted back to Mephibosheth. He brings it all to David, and he says that he has brought all these things for which David and his men are grateful, to help to sustain them on the journey, out of a sign of love and loyalty to David. But Ziba does not go with David, and does not ask to go with David. And I think in Ziba's heart he thought, well, I'll bring these things, and I'll stay here. And if things turn out poorly, and David loses and Absalom's king, well, at least I won't be identified with David like those other men, and I will be able to possibly retain his position. And Absalom's not David, so he will probably wipe out the rest of Saul's household, and I'll do all right. But I'll just take these gifts along to David and his men, and they won't know any better. And if things turn out poorly for Absalom, well then, in the end, I will be better off than I am today. And David, sadly, was rash in his decision that was made in that moment. In verse 4, David says to Ziba, behold, thine are all that pertained unto Mephibosheth. And Ziba, you can just hear the false humility oozing. I humbly beseech thee that I may find grace in thy sight, my Lord, O King. And so there's nothing said in chapter 16 about Mephibosheth, but in chapter 19 we learn that he was suffering with the rejected king. Let's turn over to chapter 19 and consider that a little bit together. Because Mephibosheth, who had wrong thoughts of the rightful king, and was sought and saved by a gracious king, and dwelt with a powerful king, and suffered with a rejected king, in chapter 19 we learn that he was faithful to an absent king. In chapter 19 and verse 26, the truth comes out. Because in verse 25, Mephibosheth is there to meet King David when he returns. And if I recall correctly, this might have been about somewhere around maybe a 15 or 20 mile journey, perhaps at least. Certainly it's a long distance that he has come. And it's not entirely clear how Mephibosheth gets there, because he has been deprived of many of his assets and seemingly even deprived of Ziba, his servant. But anyways, he makes an effort to get there. He wants to be there when the king is being welcomed back. And the truth comes out in verse 26. Mephibosheth answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For thy servant said, 'I will saddle me an ass that I may ride thereon and go to the king, because thy servant is lame.'" What was it that Ziba had come with? He had come with some donkeys. And here Mephibosheth said, "I had saddled one of these donkeys that I could come and be with the king." And so it seems that it was really Mephibosheth who had provided all of the provisions that David had received in the name of Ziba. And there was Mephibosheth left behind, it seems. And what could he do? He couldn't run. He couldn't fight. He couldn't work. And he had been slandered. And everything that was his was taken away by Ziba. What could he do to show his love for David? How could he show that he was suffering with the rejected king and that he was faithful to the absent king? People started to notice something in verse 24 about Mephibosheth around town. Do you know, he just hasn't been looking after himself very much lately. And he's not really dressing and grooming himself in a way that's befitting someone of his standing and stature. We read in verse 24, "Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. And he had neither dressed his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes, from the day the king departed until the day he came again in peace." Why was Mephibosheth living differently than everyone else? Why wasn't he taking care of his feet and washing them? Why wasn't he washing his clothes and trimming his beard and cleaning up his feet? Why wasn't he doing these things? Because I think Mephibosheth was thinking about David in the wilderness. He was saying, "My king's in the wilderness, and he's on the run, and his feet are dirty and sore out there. And I bet my king in the wilderness hasn't had much time to trim his beard or to wash his clothes. He's probably wearing worn garments as he's there on the run. Do you know, I just want to be like my king. And I'm going to show everyone around here that I'm with David, and that I've aligned myself with him. I can't run, and I can't fight, but I can be like David, and I can share in his suffering, and I can show that I belong to him." You see, what I'm really saying is that Mephibosheth lived each day differently than everyone else while his king was absent, because his heart was with his king, and he was awaiting the day of his return. And you know, it may be that I could say, you know, I don't really feel that I'm not the student that some are, and I can't speak like other people can, and I always seem to be afraid and stutter when I try to share the gospel. What could I possibly do? Well, I could be like my king, and I could show by the way I live each day that I'm with him, and by the very life that I live, in contrast to the lives of everyone else. If everyone else around me has embraced the kingship of the prince of the power of the air, I can live in a way that shows that I belong to the rejected king, and my heart is on him, and I'm looking forward to the day when he comes back. And so Mephibosheth, who had wrong thoughts of a rightful king, was sought and saved by the gracious king, and dwelt with a powerful king, and suffered with the rejected king, and was faithful to an absent king. In chapter 19, he also was welcomed by a returning king. Look at the heart that Mephibosheth has about all of this situation. He's told the truth. Well, he doesn't volunteer it, but when David asks, he tells the truth, that he had made provision to come in to see King David, and Ziba had slipped onto the saddle of the donkey and had come and taken the hypocrite's place and had slandered him before the king. But look in verse 27. Mephibosheth, he sought no revenge. He just commits all the judgment of the matter to the king. He says in verse 27, "He hath slandered thy servant unto my lord the king, but my lord the king is as an angel of God. Do therefore what is good in thine eyes." Mephibosheth says, "I've lived all this time and I continue to live, just leaving it all up to you. I trust your judgment. You set it straight." How could he have that attitude? To leave everything to the king and seek no vengeance on his own? because he never forgot what grace had done. Look at verse 28. Why does he say to David, do what is good in thine eyes? For, that's the language of giving the reason, the ground for this statement, for all of my father's house were but dead men before my Lord the king. Yet didst thou set thy servant among them that did eat at thine own table. What right therefore have I yet to cry any more unto the king? In other words, he says, you have given me far more than I could ever deserve. What right do I have therefore to ask for any more? I've already received far more than what I deserve. I've been musing a little bit on the passage in the Gospels lately. When the Savior speaks to the disciples, and he asks them, first of all, something to the effect of, if you were the master, and you had a servant, and your servant came in from the field, would you sit him down and then serve him? And he says, no, that's not how it would work. Your servant would come in from the field, and he would serve you first, and you would eat, and then he would eat. And would you go out of your way to congratulate him for what it is that he has done? And the answer to that is no. That would just sort of be expected. We don't often thank, say, the person at McDonald's who took our order for taking it and such. Those are things that are just sort of expected. And the Savior makes an interesting statement. And he says, and you'll pardon my paraphrasing, but something to the effect of that when you've done all that you have been told to do, at the end you'll say, we are just unprofitable servants. And I've often wondered what it is that the Lord meant in that little story. But this is what I've been appreciating the last month or so. That just even to have a place as a servant in the household of God is a place far above what we ever deserved. And even when we have just done our duties in the little service that he's given us, we're still just unprofitable servants. We've still been given grace far beyond what we ever deserved. Never mind the abundant grace that he has shown to us beyond that. And Mephibosheth never forgot that grace. And he says, what right have I to cry any more to the king? I've already been given far more than I ever deserved. He commits all judgment to the king because he never forgot what grace had done. And in verse 28, we discover that he doesn't really, or sorry, verse 30, we discover that he cares nothing for worldly possessions as long as he's with the king. Listen to what he says in verse 29. The king said unto him, why speakest thou any more of thy matters? I have said, thou and Ziba divide the land. Now that doesn't sound very fair, does it? Mephibosheth had all the land, and Ziba was deceptive and took it. So why in the end does Ziba's deception end up with him getting half the land? And you would think that surely Mephibosheth would be on good grounds to say, well, wait a minute, what about my other half? Shouldn't I have all? Didn't you give all this to me? Wasn't Ziba deceptive? Shouldn't I get all? But Mephibosheth says the opposite. He says, let Ziba take all. Let him have all. Do you see that in verse 30? Mephibosheth said unto the king, yea, let him take all, for as much my lord the king is come again in peace unto his own house. I just think how would the people that I regularly relate to in my assembly, how would it be different if I had the heart of Mephibosheth? If I never worried about who got the credit or the glory for what, or who had the better or more important or more prominent work, if I even forget being slandered when one must share credit with someone who maybe it doesn't seem like they deserve any of it. But if I have the heart of Mephibosheth, I could say, let them have it all. It doesn't matter. It's all for the king. All that I care about is my king. Because Mephibosheth had a heart for his king, he couldn't be bitter. And didn't Mephibosheth have so much to be bitter about? He could have been bitter about the nurse who dropped him as a boy. Why wasn't she more careful? Didn't she know who she was carrying? He could have been bitter maybe at the circumstances that had deprived him of a good father, Jonathan, at a young age. He could have been bitter about David sitting on his family throne. He could have been bitter about Ziba slandering him and stealing all the land, but he couldn't be bitter because he thought too much of the king.
It is beyond what I find in my own heart to understand the language of Mephibosheth in these verses and the depths to which he reached because of how greatly he appreciated the grace of his great king, David. And if I am bitter, is it because I have thoughts that are too great of myself and too low of my heavenly king? Oh, to take our eyes off others and to set our eyes on our heavenly king, on things above. And maybe this has sort of a sense of Hebrews 12 in it, doesn't it? Laying aside the weights and the sins that so easily beset us. There are sins, things that are sinful that drag us back, but there also are weights that drag us back, setting them all aside and looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. If our Lord Jesus Christ, because of the joy that was before him, could endure the cross and the shame, surely you and I, for the great joy that is before us, can endure the much smaller suffering and slight that we are called to endure for him. Everything was made right in Mephibosheth's heart when the king came back. And so it is for you and I that when I see the king, and I have, of course, a greater privilege than Mephibosheth, because I say, today I have a hard time entering into the depths of what Mephibosheth has said. But in that day, when I see my king, I will be transformed to have a heart like my king. And I will have no problem then standing on the ground of Mephibosheth. Because all my petty feelings will be gone. And my heart will rejoice in one thing alone. The king. The king. The king. And won't that be a tremendous thing? But finally, and with this I close, Mephibosheth, who had wrong thoughts of the rightful king and was sought and saved by the gracious king, who dwelt with the powerful king and suffered with the rejected king and was faithful to the absent king and was welcomed by a returning king. He was secured by a faithful king. We didn't read the passage. It's in 2 Samuel 21. To be honest, I find it one of the most difficult passages to read in the Bible. In that passage, 7 of Saul's descendants are condemned to death. And the 7 are not specified, but 7 of them are condemned to death. And there is even among those 7 one whose name is Mephibosheth. Now of all the sons and descendants of Saul, who was the least able to defend himself? It was Mephibosheth. He would be the least able to flee, the least able to fight, and to defend himself. And yet in that list of those 7 men, there's Mephibosheth there. But it's not Jonathan's son Mephibosheth. And indeed, to make it clear, and this is where I've asked myself, why is this passage written in Holy Scripture? Of all the passages that could be written there, I think it's written there to assure us of what the author makes clear there in one of the verses. I just don't recall which one it is. I think it's verse 7. He says that David spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, because of his covenant. And I've come to think that maybe the reason that difficult story is there is to assure us that Mephibosheth was completely secured by the faithful king. Would David really keep Mephibosheth to the end? Yes, he would. Will my king really keep me to the end? I feel so weak and stumbling. And I feel so often like I cannot walk aright. And sometimes I get way off path and I make a total mess of things. Will he truly keep me to the end? Yes, my faithful king will secure me until the very end, because it was never about me. It was never about what I could do. It was about him and his covenants and his love and about what he would do. I love the hymn in our Believer's Hymn Book. It's number 7, I think. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant's mercy I sing. Nor fear with God's righteousness on my person and offerings to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. My name from the palm of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains, in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the souls of the blessed in heaven. But I ask finally, will Mephibosheth always be unable to walk? Will he always be disabled? No, Mephibosheth won't always be unable to walk. In the resurrection, he will be made whole, and he will be able to walk and to run as any other can. And will you and I always stumble and fail? Will we always seem unable to walk aright? No, in the resurrection, we will be made whole. Just as surely as Mephibosheth will be made physically whole, so we will be spiritually made whole, and we will dwell in perfect happiness and in perfect joy, without any shadow of sin or weight or bitterness there in the presence of our beloved King. And so, today, we are the Lord's Mephibosheths, aren't we? And why, my brother and sister, why wouldn't we eat continually at his table and enjoy fellowship with him? May we, as we go forth from this conference this week, may we marvel at grace, what it allowed the blind man to see. May we marvel at grace and where it brought the lame to sit. And may we marvel at the grace of our God through our Lord Jesus Christ.